Holidays are a special time for us to get together as families, or if you don't have family to be with others who are close to you, with friends. And when we get together as a family or as a group of friends, there's often strife that's involved, isn't there? There is tension in the family, right? There's always at least one. There's one in every family. And whether it's your crazy uncle or your wild cousin, there is tension that is there whenever you bring sinful people together. And families seem to be just one more microcosm where this is worked out. In our passage today, Paul is dealing with a sort of strife, with a family strife, with family strife inside the church at Philippi. Within this family, there is some sort of selfish ambition. People are working for their own gain, for their own ends. And Paul's writing to them to exhort them, to encourage them not to be selfish, not to be conceited, he says. The disturbance in the church at Philippi is unclear. We're not really sure what it was because Paul doesn't say exactly what it was. But we do know this. There's some selfish ambition. We see that in the verses we'll look at today. There's also some sort of grumbling and complaining going on. And beyond that, there is the possibility that the church will break apart. Paul is encouraging the believers. He says, don't turn back to Judaism. There's apparently some people who are thinking about, man, this church is really messed up. Maybe this Jesus isn't everything he's cracked up to be. These people aren't really living up to what they say that they're called to. And so Paul encourages them. He says, this problem, if it's not dealt with, could go very wrong. The church in Corinth, which is another church that Paul wrote to, had major problems. In that church, the people were saying, I follow Apollos, another one of the apostles. I follow Paul, one of the apostles. Or the truly pious ones say, I follow Jesus. And Paul's saying, I don't want it to come to that point. I don't want there to be this ambition that shipwrecks the church. And so he writes to them, and his solution to the problem is be unified in humility. Be unified in humility. As we read this passage in Philippians 2 today, look for that theme. Be unified in humility. Philippians 2, starting in verse 1, says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As you see, Paul's telling the people here, I want you to be united in humility. And he's basically making 3 points here, and they come down to this. You should be united in humility because this is what God has done for us. Because Jesus himself was humble for us. So let's look for that theme again as we go through here. In the very first section, these first 4 verses, we see Paul saying, be united in humility because God loved you. Because God loved you, I want you to be humble and to unite with the other brothers and sisters in the church. He starts out with this repeated conditional. He says, if you have this, if you have this, if you have this. And he's not so much saying, in the sense of perhaps you have it, and in the case that you do, then do these things. But he's saying, since you have these things, he's making an argument for them. He's building a case. Because you have these things, because you have received the love of God, therefore I want you to be humble. So let's look at this first part. He says, since you've received love and encouragement from God, be united in humility. What is the encouragement in Christ that he's talking about here? The encouragement is the same message that Paul preaches everywhere. And he summarizes this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this is the message that I preach everywhere I go. You want me to summarize it and simplify it for you? It's like this. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, brothers, I want to remind you the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. And now he summarizes it. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is the very center of the gospel. He says that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's it. The message is simple. This is the power of the gospel, he says. And this message, that Christ died for our sins, that Jesus was also raised again, is what should unite the Christians in Philippi. He says to them, because this message has saved you. He says in verse 2, this gospel has saved you. God has saved you through the gospel. That's the encouragement that he's reminding them of. If you have this encouragement of Christ, if you have the encouragement that you have been saved from your sins, that although you were under a burden, you were trapped inside your sins. You couldn't stop sinning on your own. And when you attempted to stop sinning, your sin found a different route. And it continued to work itself out in your life, leading to death. If you have the encouragement that Jesus has forgiven you for those sins and removed the power of those sins from your life, then be unified in humility. Jesus has removed our sins. He died for us. And beyond that, he's also freed us from the burden of a guilty conscience. That's the encouragement that Paul's reminding them of. If you have this encouragement in Christ, that you have been forgiven, that you have been received by God, you've been made a child of God and brought into the family. If you believe this gospel, and it is encouraging to you, then be unified. He also says, if you have any comfort from God's love, if you have any comfort from his love, and what is the comfort that they have in God's love? How have they received God's love? John writes in 1 John, he says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So we see here a Trinitarian passage. John says, God, the Father, loved us by sending his Son, Jesus. He sent him into the world. This is how you've received the love of God. And this should be a comfort to you. Paul's using emotional language. If you have encouragement in Christ, if you have received comfort from the love of God, that the Father sent his Son to forgive you for your sins, to come into our world, to be one of us. The Christmas story. If you've received God's love, then be unified in humility. So he says, since we've received this love, be united for the sake of the gospel. Look at this. He says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He's saying, do not think of yourself. And he repeats it again in verse 4. He says, each of you should look not to your own interests. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Our thoughts should not be for our own goals. Our dreams and aspirations should not be the guiding force in our own lives. The single uniting factor among us should be the gospel. It should be the message of Jesus Christ. He says, do not think of yourselves. Each one of you should not have your own path. Do nothing to protect your own reputation. Do nothing to defend yourself. Do not put yourself forward as the center of your own life. That's the challenge to our human nature, because everyone thinks of themselves first. And Paul's saying, you have to overturn that in your lives. Think not of yourselves, but replace that with thinking of others. He says, be single-minded. He keeps repeating this phrase, have one mind, be of the same mind, and think of others. That's the unity. That's that single-mindedness, is that we think of others. We are, in humility, making less of ourselves and making more of Christ. And making more of others as we make more of Christ. That's the unity that he's calling them to. He says, even consider others better than yourselves. He's pushing the envelope against our human nature here. He's saying, I know each one of you has your own ambitions. And in fact, parties, factions, divided groups are forming within this church. Do not allow these to spring up. Don't allow them to grow. Instead, think of each other. Do you have an enemy? Think of them. Consider their needs. Consider their interests. Put them before your own. This is the humility that Paul is encouraging them towards. It's a humility that thinks more of others, not for your own gain, not for your own honor or advantage, but our goal should be to meet the needs and meet the desires of others, to make them primary. We should, he says, prioritize the desires of others above our own desires. Their desires should have first place in our mind as you're making daily decisions. You should be suspicious of yourself even, because each one of us has selfish ambition within our own hearts. You naturally make choices based on your own desires, right? Of course we do. And Paul says you have to watch out for that and actively avoid it. And you avoid it by replacing it with something else. He says this is the unity. He identifies the unity like this. It is that single-minded unity. Paul uses this phrase, be single-minded, have one mind, 10 times in his letter to the Philippians. That is, in my opinion, the center of the whole letter. He says this unity, this single-mindedness, is what should drive all of you. It will heal your wounds. It will heal your family wounds. It will heal your church wounds. It heals any sort of divisions that you have with others, wherever you are, whether you're at work or in your family or at church. This is the prescription for unity. It's humility. He says, each of you should not have your own set of goals and aspirations that diverge, and having your own ambition as your ultimate goal. You should have the same purpose, have a single purpose. That's what he's saying with the single-mindedness. Instead of each person having their own goals, and it's this spider web, this network of goals that goes out in many different directions, be united around a single purpose. Have a single mind. And that purpose is the honor of Jesus Christ. The honor of Jesus Christ. The unity that Paul is exhorting them to is a unity around the gospel, around the message of Jesus Christ. He says each person should humble themselves and honor instead Jesus Christ. Make him first in your life. And as you do that, you will desire to serve others. You'll put your own needs second. Be actively humbling yourself and honoring Jesus Christ. So Paul says, first, be united in humility, because God has loved us. Secondly, he says, be united in humility just like Jesus was humble. Just like Jesus was humble. He makes this argument in verse 5 and following. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus. Think like him. And this is how he thought. Although he is in very nature God, being in the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Paul says Jesus is not less than God. He is exact God. The Word is God, and the Word is with God. there's that separation, that Trinitarian language. Jesus is, he is different than God in some ways, and yet he is himself fully God. There is no separation between him and the Father, and yet there are separate persons. Jesus, being in very nature God, is repeated throughout the whole New Testament. The writer of the Hebrews says this, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." The Son is the radiance of God's glory. God does not share his glory with anyone else, he says in the Old Testament. He's adamant about that point. I won't give my glory to idols. I won't give my glory to armies. I won't give my glory to strong warriors. He makes that point over and over. And so he whittles down the army of Israel many times in the story of Gideon, for instance. And he says to Gideon, "Gideon, you have too many. You have too many men. I want a smaller army so that you will not boast in yourself, because I will not give my glory to anyone else. But the Son is the radiance of God's glory." The Son is the glory of God. We see this also in Colossians chapter 1. It says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God is spirit, Paul tells us. And so we can't see him. And yet Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is God come down in flesh so that we can see him, so that we can touch him and grasp him, so that he can answer questions like Philip asked Jesus. Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father and it's enough for us. Why do you ask me to show you the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the image of the invisible God." Jesus is God. And yet, Paul says, he does not consider equality with God something to be grasped, because he is confident in his own position as the Son of God, as God himself. He does not feel the need to demand his own rights, to make himself great, to show how great he is, to show his power. Instead, he humbles himself, and he makes less of himself. He abandons his rights, and he becomes a man. To become a man is clearly a very humbling thing for Jesus, because Paul says he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. For God to become man is in one sense horrifying, because he steps down from a position of glory and he takes up a body, a fleshly body, and not only a body of glory as an emperor or a king, but he's born in a barn, and he's laid in a feeding trough. He's worshipped by shepherds, who are generally, in the ancient Near East, very lowly people. Jesus becomes a servant. He humbles himself. He makes himself a nobody, Paul says. And he says, this is the attitude that you should have. Think like Jesus. Just like Jesus became humble, you also should be humble. Jesus, even though he had rights, didn't see fit to grasp those rights, to make much of himself, but instead humbled himself. How can you demand your rights? How can you, even if you are right, even if you are able to rationalize in your own mind why it is that you can seek your own path and seek your own advantage in certain situations, even if you're able to justify it, you can out-argue the competition. He says, be like Jesus. Humble yourself. Jesus had every right, and he didn't take advantage of it. He set his rights aside. Make nothing of yourself. Don't be ashamed to be a nobody. This is the core of the passage. Jesus, who is God, is showing us his nature. Paul's saying, this is who Jesus is. This isn't just an accident. This isn't just a single part of God's plan. This is the very center of God's plan, because God is a giver. God, because he has everything, does not need to make much of himself, but instead gives. He does not need to get and get and get. But he gives and gives and gives. God the Father gives us his Son. Jesus gives up his right as the Son of God. and becomes a man. And finally, Paul says, humbles himself even to death, to the ghastly death on a cross, a shameful death between criminals not recognized for his glory, with the ability to call down a legion of angels to protect himself, and yet dying quietly and in shame for sinners, for people who are unworthy, being mocked. This is the nature of God. God is a giver. Jesus is humble, even though he has rights. And so we also should be humble. We should put the needs of others above our own. We should honor Jesus Christ, not in order to gain God's favor, but out of gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. We should see Jesus and be impressed and be humbled and out of gratitude love others and serve them, humble ourselves before them. So secondly, Paul says, be united in humility just like Jesus was humble. And he says finally, be united in humility because a day of vindication is coming. A day of vindication is coming. In verses 9 and following, he explains this day of vindication. And he also explains what happened at the cross. He says this in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. This is what happened at the cross. This is what God the Father did for his Son after Jesus sacrificed himself. God gave him the name that is above every name. What name is that? It's the name Lord. Lord. This is what the Old Testament Jews recognized as a singular name for God. It's his personal name. When Moses says, what shall we call you? And when the people want to come before God and they make covenants with him and they ask him for things, they call him Lord. This is a very technical term. And so when Paul says that God the Father gave Jesus the Son the name that's above every name, he says Jesus is receiving a special glory here. Again, not because he was not already God, but because God is exalting him after he's humbled himself. Jesus, being humbled, is now exalted by the Father. This is part of what Jesus is saying when he says to his disciples, "You should each one of you should not make much of yourselves, because the first will be last and the last will be first." Jesus, who dies and is apparently last on earth, will be first. And he is made to be first by God because he's given the name above every name, the name of Lord, the name by which God identifies himself. He receives honor from God the Father. This is significant because this is how God identifies himself with his people. In fact, this does not... Let's read further in verse 10. God gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a specific and direct citation of an Old Testament passage. Paul is in this, if you have the NIV, you see it's set off. It's perhaps a hymn or a poem of some sort. Paul's saying in this poetic fashion, he's saying, Jesus is God. And he's referencing Isaiah 45. This is the day of vindication that he's referencing. In Isaiah 45, Isaiah says this, quoting God, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, by my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked." Again, God speaking, "Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult." Jesus is God, and he will be recognized as God. A day of vindication is coming when every knee will bow. to the name of Lord. Jesus comes and he will say, I am the Lord. And every person will recognize him as God. Jesus will be shown to be great. Not only is he great, he will be recognized for his greatness. And his greatness will be seen in this, that his enemies will submit to him and his people will submit to him. That's what Paul is saying here. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. His enemies will bow down before him. Those who do not recognize Jesus Christ willingly in this life will come before him and will be forced to submit to him. They will recognize him as their creator. And the people of God also, look at back in Isaiah 45, verse 25, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. The people of God too will recognize God, but they will recognize him joyfully. And Jesus Christ is one who they will recognize. That's what Paul's saying. When you look for God, you will see Jesus Christ. He will be vindicated on that day. So how does this play into what Paul's saying here? This fits in because Paul is saying you don't have to defend your own reputation. You don't have to defend your own social standing. You don't have to seek your own ends and advantages and goals. Your one goal should be the honor of Jesus, because he is the one who is honored and will be honored. Jesus will be vindicated on that day. On this day of vindication, when Jesus returns and his name is spoken, Lord, and every knee bows and tongues confess, you're not going to worry about your own honor. You're not going to be troubled about whether or not you were able to meet your own goals, whether or not your ministry in the church or your desires within your own family, the way you wanted to see it go, or your work at your job, whether your goals were met. What will matter is that Jesus is honored, and your honor will be made nothing. So humble yourself now. Recognize that in the day of vindication, every knee will bow, including yours. You don't have to make much of yourself. Jesus is the one to make much of. And when we make much of him, we will be satisfied on the day of vindication, because he will be made much of by the Father there. We are all equal before Jesus, Paul's saying. We're all sinners. What are we compared to him? Why should we seek our own glory? Why should we make much of ourselves? It's the glory of Jesus that matters. It's his honor. It's making much of him that we should seek. And God will vindicate us too. In Romans 12, Paul says this, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul is exhorting the Romans to get along. He's saying to them, if someone wrongs you, you don't have to make it right. You don't have to make sure that they know that they've wronged you. You don't have to force an apology from them. You don't even have to make them recognize it. You can live with being wronged because you know that God will set everything right at the end. He will vindicate Jesus ultimately, and he will vindicate us as well. He will revenge for you. He will take that vengeance. So don't seek your own vengeance. Don't seek to make much of yourself. Instead, make much of Jesus, because God will repay. God will defend you. As we prepare for a new year, let's search our own hearts. Let's look inside ourselves for the selfish ambition that's there. How is it that you seek your own advantage in your family or at church? And how is it that you can serve others? How can you make less of yourself? Consider these phrases. How can you have the same mind as those around you? How can you be united in humility? How can you make yourself a servant? Make yourself a nobody and honor Jesus. That's what we should be seeking in our families and in our church. Let's promote humility this next year as we seek to attain unity in our family and in our church. Let's ask God for help with this. Father, we are very selfish and self-centered people, and we need your help, God. We need you to be at work in our lives to forgive us for the ways that we are selfish. We need your help in our lives to change us so that we would have the attitude of Jesus, so that we would humble ourselves and seek unity and not seek our own gain, not seek our own advantages. God, I pray that you would heal the tension and heal the self-love and turn it into humility for Christ's sake. Turn it into your glory. God, be merciful to us when we're wrong. And I pray, promote unity in our families and in our church so that your glory and the honor of Jesus Christ would be the centerpiece of our church in 2009. It would be even the centerpiece of our city in 2009. I pray for unity among our churches. And I ask that you would be honored among us, God. Thank you for your love to us in Jesus, that you have saved us and forgiven us. You demand nothing else from us. Be honored among us. In Jesus' name, amen.